Well, good morning, Lighthouse. That is hot.
Ooh, is that better? Good morning, everybody. Hey, it's great to see you this morning, whether you're joining, if you're here in person, maybe you're watching online. Hey, I don't care how you're watching or where you're watching, I'm just glad you're watching. I'm glad you are here this morning. We are jumping into a brand new series that we're calling Don't Give Up, which is kind of ironic because there's a joke in my house. And usually it's when my wife asks me to do something that requires little to no effort, like, hey, could you pass me the remote? It's right beside your hand. And my response to her is, I don't know, that seems like a lot of work. Usually I do what she asks me to do. And it's funny, at least I think it's funny. I don't think she thinks it's as funny as I do. But it's a joke. But here's the weird thing about the joke is that I think we also live in a day and time and culture where like we do approach things like that. It seems like a lot of work to keep doing that. We live in a time where it has become easy to quit. It has become easy to give up. Never in my lifetime have I seen more people quit jobs than I have the last 3 years. Why? Because, I don't know, it's hard. I kind of want something different. It's not what I thought it was going to be. Look, I'm a millennial, so please don't leave the church because of that. But I live in a generation that we have this immense need that our work be meaningful. I compare that to my grandfather's generation, who their whole thing was, I'm going to work to have money just so I could do what I want to do in retirement and on vacation. Like, it's just a job. But for my generation, like, the job means everything. It has to be meaningful. And if it's not quite what we want it to be, we quit. We give up. And so this morning, we're introducing this idea, and we're using a key passage out of Hebrews 12, because the truth is, when we're facing circumstances that are difficult or situations that feel overwhelming, we want to learn to take our eyes off the situation and off the circumstances and fix our eyes on Jesus and what his scripture says. And we want to learn what the Bible says about how we can run and not grow weary, how we cannot lose heart, how we cannot give up. This is something that we as a church, kind of as a eldership, we refer to it as a really fancy term, our spiritual growth campaign, which we're not running for office for anything, right? All that means is we want as a church to be growing all of us in the same direction. We'll talk here in a little bit about life groups and some of the stuff you can do in your personal Bible study, but for the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about this concept. And you're going to hear me say probably a million different times, don't give up. Because the truth is, that means something different for each of us. And it means something different for a mom than it does for a dad. It means something different for someone struggling with anxiety and depression than it does someone who's struggling to pay the bills. It's a powerful phrase, and we're going to explore what it looks like. We're going to spend most of our time in the series studying just three verses. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. You can go ahead and turn there if you want to. We'll jump in here in a few minutes. And we're going to use these verses as kind of our base camp, right? We're going to come to these verses, then we're going to go and look at some other places in Scripture. A lot of it's going to be in Hebrews 11, and then we're going to come back to these verses. But this is kind of be the place that serves as our source of encouragement, the place that's going to challenge us not to give up and to run the race that God has set before us. As a pastor, there's a certain occupational hazard that I have, and that's when people are at the end of their rope, they seem to come to me. Right? We're on our last bit of effort, our hope, and I am the one that gets the phone call at 3 a.m. because they never like make an appointment. Like it's never a, hey, next Tuesday at 2:30 in the afternoon, can we meet for coffee? It's always, this is the problem, it's right now. And I know that, right? I know that as a pastor. I know that I'm going to get the 3 a.m. phone calls. I know I'm going to run into somebody at the grocery store who has red puffy eyes and I say, hey, is everything okay? And I'm going to hear what's wrong. It's part of my job. It's part of what I do. But one of the things I started learning is paying attention to is that I kind of do the same thing with all of those situations, right? You know, I listen. I offer usually a verse of comfort or something. I offer to pray. I always offer to pray. And as I do these again and again, I kind of found myself in these patterns of this is what I do as a pastor when I see someone who's struggling with this. But here's the thing. We all struggle at some point. And at some point, we all are looking for that, right? It's that concept of comfort. In fact, I want to run through a few of scenarios that some of them are real life ones that I've dealt with, and some of them are ones that I easily could deal with. But I just want to give you a few examples of kind of what I'm talking about this morning, right? And so imagine, if you will, a young couple that's been married for a couple years. They're fighting all the time. They each believe they've married the wrong person, and they feel as though divorce may be their best path. Or about a husband who's been out of work for close to a year. He's beginning to give up hope of ever finding a job, and he feels like a failure as a husband and as a father. Or the woman who's discouraged because of her past mistakes, and as the years pass, she thinks she will never find anyone that will truly love her. Or the couple as a young child who's losing the battle to cancer, and they're so tired, and they're so exhausted, and their bank account is so empty, they become increasingly angry with God. Or about the older lady who struggles with deep, debilitating depression. And for as long as she can remember, she's been depressed. And after trying so many different treatments, she believes that she will never, ever be happy again. Or the man who's had an affair. He was unfaithful and destroyed his marriage and his wife. He feels guilty but doesn't know what to do. So he's not really doing anything, and he's not even trying to win her back. What about a family with a special needs child? The challenges of raising their child have become entirely overwhelming to them, and they're just so tired. Or even the student athlete who works hard at every practice and tries to be the best teammate possible. Yet he can never find his way into the game and thinks his effort is pointless. Right, that's a pretty broad spectrum. But the same thing is true for each of those people, is they're searching for something out of their current situation. And I can keep going. In fact, I could fill a sermon with stories just like this. But here's the question: what do we say to people like this? What do you think it is that all of these individuals need to hear? Maybe you can relate to some of these stories. Maybe you can relate and you don't want to relate to some of these stories. But what is it that you need to hear in those moments? And really, the ultimate question we're going to wrestle through is this one right here. When you feel overwhelmed and discouraged, what does encouragement really look like? Like for you in your personal life, what does that really look like? As I've read the book that most of this series and our small group curriculum and the spiritual growth campaign is based off of, the author mentions that he often approached these situations like Mr. Rogers. And I completely associate with this too, right? It's the moments of, hey, there's an emergency. And okay, we'll sit down. Let's have the cup of coffee. Let's be comfortable. Look, we're going to take off the business suit. We're going to put on the cardigan and the comfy shoes. And we're going to use our comforting voice and just say, hey, you know what? It's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. And there's times that we want to hear that. It's the gentle smile. It's the kind voice. It's the awesome sweater-wearing pastor who pats them on the back and says, I'm sorry. It'll all work out. But here's the problem with that. We crave comfort, but are not inspired to do anything different by comfort. And I think it's time to switch the tone away from Mr. Rogers and maybe more towards William Wallace. We know William Wallace, right? Blue face paint, kilt. I was going to wear that this morning, but I was like, Ashley, can I wear my kilt and blue face paint? She was like, no. Can I talk in my Scottish accent? No. All right. Right, we remember William Wallace, though. I think that we need a little less Mr. Rogers and a little more William Wallace. Often, we think that Mr. Rogers is what we want, but what we really need is someone with blue face paint to get right up in front of us and tell us, don't quit. You need to keep fighting the fight. You need to run the race. I know it's hard. I know you're tired. I know you feel like you can't keep going, but you can. Today, we're not going to give up. In the scene from Braveheart, the scene that everyone talks about, right? It's this image of William Wallace in his blue face paint. He's in front of the Scottish army. They're facing the English. They're going to go fight the English. They're going to battle. They're going to go to war. And he gives his troops this speech that inspires them, right? They weren't inspired by the army across the field, right? They were terrified of that. They were looking for comfort. But William Wallace didn't get up and be like, guys, everything's going to be okay. We're going to fight. It may be really good. And if not, like, it's okay. We'll probably go home. No. Right? He gets up in front of him and says, dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here, look your enemy in the eye, and tell them they can take your life, but they'll never take your freedom. He tells them, don't give up. You've got this. It's worth it. Keep fighting. But more often than not, the message of courage is almost a fearful message. And we seek comfort. But here's the thing. I don't think in a lot of these situations we need comfort. What we need often, what we need more often, is courage. And here's the thing. The two don't have to be mutually exclusive. But the message of don't give up, keep going, don't stop, hang on, hold fast, stand firm, never quit, right? That's this series. And that's what we want to learn to do. And we do this by leaning into God's word and what he says. And I know that for some of you in the room, including myself, right, you are going to be your own biggest critic. It's that voice in your head that says you've tried before. This isn't going to be any different. You're just a failure. You really think you can do this? It's just going to be more of the same. Nothing is ever going to change. It's too late. God doesn't care. This is what you deserve. That's the internal monologue that we so often want to convince ourselves of. And when we begin to feel that way, we often want somebody to feel sorry for us, if we're honest. And in fact, we get upset or hurt when we don't receive the sympathy we expect from others around us. But we need courage more than comfort. We need someone that tells us that we can do it, not someone that tells us it's okay, quit. It's hard. Don't keep going. It's okay. What we need more than comfort is courage. What we need more than sympathy usually is strength. Several years ago, I did something that at some point in my life I never thought I would do. And if you look at me now, you're like, oh, really? I ran a marathon, full 26.2 miles. One of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. And at the marathon that I ran, if you ever talked to long distance runners, there's this thing called the wall. It's a block that happens, and I would say it's mental, but it's more than that, right? Your body is out of the nutrients it needs, and somehow you've got to keep going. And when you hit the wall, like, all you want to do is not that. You just want to quit. It happened to me at mile 24 of a marathon. I'd run 24 miles, but all of a sudden, in an instant, everything in me was like, oh no, it's time to quit. Don't do this anymore. You've worked to achieve this for months, but now is the best time to quit, 2 miles from the finish line. And I know that sounds crazy, but every ounce of me wanted to stop, wanted to quit. And I knew that if I stopped running, I wouldn't start again. And at the point in the race, I was by myself. There was no one around. All the cheering crowds from the 24-mile-ago starting line were gone. I knew there was an aid station up ahead, but I am not even sure I'm going to make it because I don't want to. I'm going to quit. And I'm running beside this lake in the woods in central Georgia, and I hear what sounds like a scream. My first thought is someone fell in the water, and it was a cold day. And I turn and I see these highlighter yellow gloves going like this. And it was my dad and my oldest son, Jackson. And they'd hiked through the woods to see if they could find where I was running on this trail. And like they were waving, and I was like, hey, I know them. I knew the aid station was up ahead, and I still wanted to quit. It was a little bit of a boost. But here's the thing, right? As I turn the corner and come out of the woods to this last aid station, there wasn't a huge crowd of people standing there cheering me on, but there was a small crowd of the best people standing there cheering me on. And my parents and my wife and our kids were there, and they made signs and they were holding them up. You can do it. Like, you just got a little bit more to go. And I, to this day, believe there's no way I could have finished that if my family wasn't standing there telling me that I could do it, telling me that I could finish. And here's the thing. I had a mile and a half left at that point, and I knew that if I could make it that last mile and a half, they would be there. And that day, I made a commitment. Here's my commitment. It's my commitment to you. It's the same commitment I've made as a pastor since then. If you're at your mile and a half left and you want to quit, if you're at your second mile and want to quit, I'll be the guy that stands there and say, you can do it. Keep going. Don't give up. We each need that person in our life. We each need the person that gives us the courage to keep going even when we want to quit. Many of us need that some level of courage, more than comfort, spoken to our hearts and our souls when the circumstances look bleak and the road ahead looks grim. And as we study Hebrews 11 and 12, we're going to discover that the Hebrew writer is speaking courage into our lives, specifically today, here, for our situations. So I want to look at this passage. And starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, this is what it says, right? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And the implication is that the readers of this letter are feeling worn out and tired, right? The Hebrew writer writes this to a group of people who are exhausted. They're at the beginning of a persecution that would last beyond most of their lifetimes. And they're tired and they're exhausted. And he knows they're feeling that way. And that they're undoubtedly discouraged. He knows that they're going to feel discouraged, that they're going to feel overwhelmed, that they're going to feel beaten down. And when they do, he gives them instruction on how to handle the hard-hitting times in life. And I want to look at the very first verse of this again. Because in verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that very first word, therefore, if you have a Bible, you can circle therefore. Because that tells us something. The word therefore means that we need to read what happened before the verse. And so when we look at this, what we find is Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes is called the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it is a list of the best of people who followed God. And to make it on this list, you've got to accomplish something great by depending on God. That's how people made it on this list. It is, when you read through it, the names on there, like it is the people who we preach sermons about, who we do Bible studies about, right? This is the list of them. And so verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it is referring to the men and women who came before the Hebrew people in their faith that helped establish a foundation of faith that they could depend on. And so Hebrews 11 tells the story of person after person. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at several of these stories. These heroes of the faith are the great cloud of witnesses. And throughout this series, we're going to find out some more of their stories and why they're in that hall of fame of faith and what we can learn from them. And as a collective voice, this crowd of witnesses in Hebrews 11 is saying to us, hey, keep working. I know you're tired, but don't give in. I know that things don't seem to be going your way. Just keep working. Don't give up. One of the things that we'll see throughout Hebrews 11 and 12 also is probably one of my favorite phrases in the entire Bible. It's the phrase, let us. It's a great phrase because it means you're not alone. It means that you don't have to go through this alone. In fact, I want to look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 again, because I want to look at the places that it references a collective of people or plural, not just an individual, but us, right? So verse 1, right? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The expectation is that we don't run the race on our own, but that we run it with other people. You're not supposed to do it alone. You're not supposed to run a race by yourself. If you run a race by yourself, you may win, but you will also lose. You get first place and last place. You need other people to run a race with you. And throughout these next few weeks, I want to challenge some of you who may have been coming for a while. It's time to get connected. Maybe it's your first time and you're looking for a place to get connected. This is the time to be here. Right? We want to connect you with other people in a community of faith that can help you grow in your relationship and help encourage you in the moments that you need to hear, don't give up. But here's the thing, you may need to be that for someone else. You may need to be the person who's the William Wallace for someone else's struggles. We depend on one another. You're not meant to do it on your own. We absolutely need each other in this race. One of my favorite books is the book, The Perfect Mile, which chronicles the breaking of the 4-minute mile barrier. In fact, for a long time, people thought that it was impossible. There was a physical barrier. You couldn't run a mile in under 4 minutes. And there were three people who were pursuing this goal. Dr. Roger Bannister in England, John Landy out of Australia, and there was an American out of Kansas named Wes Santee who had problems with his NIL deal and ended up being disqualified and didn't get to run. Some of you will catch the joke about the NIL deal later. I saw a couple smiles. God, I thought that was a great joke. Nobody laughed, either service. Scratch. So Wes Santee was disqualified, and really, it came down to these two men, Dr. Roger Bannister and John Landy, and each of them would inch closer and closer and closer to this barrier. And each was terrified that the other was going to run it before they would. And then on one kind of rainy day in Oxford, Roger Bannister woke up, got on the train. He got to the track. It was a cinder track. He had friends who were going to help push him around. Again, couldn't run a race by on your own. And he broke the 4-minute barrier, which was great. The first person to ever do it. Except that competition did something. And just a few weeks later, John Landy beat his world record and himself broke the barrier. And for a while, the two went back and forth until there came a moment where at the Empire Games, they set a race that the two of them would race. There were more people in the field, but everyone knew they didn't matter. To see who was the fastest between the two fastest milers in the world. On the 40-year anniversary of this in 1994, the BBC brought these two men together and they did an interview about them and about the race. So I want to show you this clip from this interview. Before we do, I want you to pay attention. It's about 4 minutes long, but I want you to pay attention how they talk about one another in this interview.
We've got two very special guests in the studio right now who I know are champing at the bit to get to the opening ceremony like the rest of us, but we are very pleased to have them here. Two men whose history-making run has been celebrated. It's been 40 years since that marvellous four-minute mile at the Commonwealth Games, and that's why this is a very special occasion. Welcome to the studio, John Landy and Sir Roger Bannister. Thank you very much for your time.
Pleasure.
Well, obviously, I know you've been through this race so many times in the last 40 years, but... What I'd like to know is just how it felt in the build-up to this big race. Perhaps, Sir Roger, I believe you were the first to crack it unofficially, so you can tell us.
Yes, well...
And officially, yes.
Yes, well, John had been running these very fast miles, you know, 4 2-miles in Australia, and I was very worried that he was going to do it first, but I knew he was on the way to Finland, where he'd have a chance to do better. So we fitted the first one in May, and then John broke my record, and so everything was set for the final and very important meeting here in Vancouver, British Columbia.
So it was, in fact, was it Oxford where you actually
Oxford
did for the very first time?
Yes. Mm.
But then you were waiting for the big one. Must have been an enormous build-up.
Yes, it was like more like a world title fight, wouldn't you say, Roger? It was an unusual situation because it attracted attention. It attracted a great deal of attention from the United States. They were very, very keen on it. In fact, it caught the wave of technology and advancement of technology, and it was the first time a sporting event, if not any event, I think, was televised across the continental United States. So people in New York State, for instance, saw it live.
Well, you both had been running these times, but there was an American, I believe, involved as well who had the opportunity to get
Wes,
in there?
Wes Santee, but he was declared professional for infringement.
Right.
So really, it was a race between the only two who were really in line for a...
So we've arrived at this barrier that they said, like the sound barrier, perhaps would never be broken. And here is the run itself. So would you like to take us through it, gentlemen?
Well,
Sir Roger had the kick.
That's right.
And John, what were your tactics?
My tactics were simple, Bill, was to try and burn Roger off. I felt that the only way that I could win was to establish a very good lead and, if you like, take the sting out of his finishing kick.
Mm-hmm.
And traditionally, he went at 300 to go, and I made a little bit of a move at 300 to go and opened up a bit of a gap. And when I got round the penultimate bend, I lost the shadow and I didn't know where he was, and I looked behind at the very end, and of course he went past on the other side. That's history.
And I tell you what, it certainly was history. This must have been a tremendous atmosphere here. Look at them, they're sitting on the track.
Yeah.
They couldn't keep people off the track, they're everywhere.
Yeah.
Wasn't a lot of crowd control in those days, but then it must have felt good.
Well, it didn't feel so good. That's another question.
I'll tell you, neither of you have changed much since those days either. You look pretty much the same.
Very flattering.
What happened here? What were the feelings? What were the thoughts here at this moment?
Roger.
Well, he'd been my great rival, and I had great respect for John, and I really wanted to go and put an arm around him, and now we're together, and it's all over. So.
Well, that's something we've seen so often, ever since and, of course, before. Two great rivals on the track, and yet such good friends off the track. That is something that I guess some people find hard to understand.
Yeah. Well... first of all, to neither of it was it wasn't a profession. It was another interest. We were university students, and then Roger became a graduate, and I graduated in science, and it was really an all-consuming interest. But we were a bit distant, I'd say, in Vancouver, although ostensibly friendly. But over the years,
Yes, well, we meet every other year, sometimes in British Columbia, sometimes I come to Australia, sometimes John comes to London and came to a reunion of the world record holders for the mile in Oxford and London this May.
I think that Bannister and Landy illustrate something pretty vitally important for us. Because did you hear how they talked about one another? They were competitors, but they were also friends, but they needed each other. In fact, it was the way that John Landy kept ahead of Bannister was by watching his shadow, and it's only when he lost his shadow, when he lost where the other person was, that he got beat. Bannister, he won his races by that final kick in the last 300. And if he didn't have someone pulling him around the track until then, he couldn't ever win. And then since then, I love the idea that these two men meet every other year. Because here's what I think they illustrate for us, is that we need each other to accomplish something great. We need each other to accomplish something great. I need you. You need me. We need each other. We need community to be better. It was only through each other that these two incredible racers were able to achieve the unachievable. And when we start to get discouraged and start to feel tired, and we need each other to lean on, to draw encouragement from, right? We will see that at this point, when we're looking at Hebrews 11 and 12, that it challenges us to run the race together. In fact, more than that, right? We as a church believe that we were created to live in community. You were created to live in community. You were not created to live alone or in isolation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says that the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Right? Adam is alone in the garden, and God sees Adam alone in the garden and says, "It's not good that he is alone." And while we use this verse a lot in like weddings, there's still a principle that we need to apply, and that's that you were not created to live in isolation. You were created to live with someone else in a level of community. Not just do we see this in Genesis, but we also see this in how Jesus established his church in community. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 47. In Acts 2, right, it's right after the day of Pentecost, which is like the launch day for the church. And at Pentecost, Peter gets up, he preaches this great sermon, right? People decide to follow Jesus, and they build this community of faith up. And look what it says about them in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And it's this beautiful picture of community at the very beginning of the first century church. And since then, right, the church universal has been striving to get this again. And we want to experience this. They lived their lives together. They lived in community. They did everything in community. God did not create you to live alone. And Jesus designed his church to be in community. And so as we go through this over the next 6 weeks, we're going to ask you to also join community. And I know we've asked you to join small groups for the last 2 weeks. But here's the thing. If you haven't done it yet, today's the day to sign up. Here's what I need from you. A 6-week commitment, including this week, that I'm going to ask you to go to a small group. The truth is, I want you to go more than just 6 weeks. I want you to continue after that. Like, I'm not trying to like bait and switch you or anything. I hope that it continues. But I'm asking for you to do it just for 6 weeks. And if you're like, "Well, I can only do 4 out of it." It's like, okay, go to 4. That's not a reason not to go to a group. And if you're thinking, "Well, I don't have time for that," I'm not sure you have time to miss it. Because if we're not going to live in Christian community, then we're going to let everything else tell us what's most important. And if Jesus establishes community for us to walk in, then we need to walk in it. Because we all need someone at some point in our lives to tell us, "Don't give up." But here's the other thing. Here's the other reason why I'm asking you to do this. Because there may be somebody else in the group that needs to hear from you, that needs you to be community for them, that needs you to tell them, "Don't give up." Because the only way we achieve this is together. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's be part of that. Because we need other people and other people need us. in the seat in front of you, in front of your Connect card, it kind of dropped down. We didn't make those cards tall enough. There's a group card, right? We've got groups that meet Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And our big request is that you join one. You can fill out that card. You can drop it in the box at the end. You can also sign up through your bulletin. You can join a group through that. You can scan the QR code on the giant poster out front. We want you to join a group. We want you to be in community, and we're asking you to make that commitment. Over the next 6 weeks, you're going to see kind of three different levels that we're going to ask you to participate with us. The first one is Sunday morning church, right? So I'm also asking you to commit to a group. I'm asking you to come every week for the next 5 weeks. Good job. You got the first week done already. Ooh. I know. Accomplishments. The next 5 weeks, I'm going to ask you to come back. I'm going to ask you to invite other people. There are more people who need to hear this message. We have some more invite cards on the table out there. Take a pack. Get them out. Give them out. So we've got our Sunday morning. We've got our small groups. But then there's a third level too, right? And Steve briefly talked about this, is that we have a book for you. It is a daily devotional book. It's 35 days where you can by yourself study this. You're going to study it together as a congregation. You're going to study it in your community as a small group, and you can study it at home by yourself. I want every single person in this room to take a book. If you want to cover the cost, it's $10. That does help. If you want to cover the cost for somebody else, that also helps. But more than the money, I want you to take the book. Those daily devotions will start next Sunday. So you have a whole week before you start reading that, okay? You can read ahead if you want to. It's your book. But they're planned to start next Sunday, okay? So make sure you grab a book. Start it next Sunday. If we realize that we were short and need to order some more this week, it's kind of why we did it a week ahead. So Sunday mornings, small groups, and daily devotion. And if we do this together, I think it's going to be incredible how God knits us together as a church community and how he expands our community through this. And how we can lean on each other and how we can encourage one another and be the courage one another needs to not give up. Father, I thank you so much for this church, for the opportunity to be a part of the Church of Jesus here at Lighthouse. And Lord, as we as a congregation, as we as small groups, Lord, are pursuing what it means to lean in and not give up, God, I pray that you help us encourage one another, not just comfort, but comfort to spur one another on. Lord, that we can live in community together. And that through you and through your word and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we know that we can run and not grow weary. That we can make it through this life. That we can move past the difficult and the heartache and the discouragement and the exhaustion because of you. And that we can help each other see that. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your blessings in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.